So we're trying to finish up Mark chapter 9, and we had kind of run through 32 through 34, where he gives another account of a foretelling of his crucifixion. In this particular account where he tells a little bit more of his crucifixion, we see at the end where he says in verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So we see Jesus adds another component to this particular section where he says it's the Gentiles that he'll be handed over to, and that will be a part in his crucifixion. And then we come to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And this sounds like something we've discussed before. It's another echo of things of subject of humility. And let's just look at what it says here. "James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling to them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant.'" But it is not this way among you. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This subject comes up again. This is not the first time. But his response is a little bit different this time. But I had to ask myself, okay, why would James and John come and ask this? He just said, "I'm going to suffer many things." Why in the world would they have asked this question to him? Again, he just said, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." But they ask him this question. I'm not justifying what they did, but to get a little perspective, if we look back in Mark, just before this, what did he just talk about with his disciples? Peter had said, "Lord, we've given up everything." Well, we had the rich young ruler, and then Peter says, "Lord, we've given up everything. What are we going to get?" Right? Remember that conversation he had? But we get a little bit more insight if you go to Matthew's account of that in Matthew 19. In verse 27, and Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that if you have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man," "Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, and you shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and mother, children, farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times much more eternal life." So here we see that there's a little bit more what Jesus says in that account. So So I think that's where that question may arise again. In the other accounts, we also see it wasn't just James and John, it was their mother that came and asked this question. But his response, it's not one of great rebuke, but is what? He says, are you going to be able to handle or drink from the cup or the suffering that I'm going to be able to do or be baptized with the baptism? And he says what to them? What does he tell them? Are they going to? They will. How do we know that they will have some of this suffering? What do we know about these two particular brothers later on in their lives? James is the first one by beheading, I believe. In this scenario, in this situation, these two brothers, James is the first and John is the last. Exiled. The island of Patmos. In verse 39, he says, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with baptism, which I am baptized. It's the prophecy of their suffering. You're going to have it, he tells them. You're going to drink this cup, and you'll be submerged in the suffering. And as we know, James is beheaded, and John, slow, agonizing, exiled death. He's in prison. They are rejected, just as he's going to be rejected, and they will suffer, just as he. In Matthew chapter 20, he adds in his account that it was the Father's decision on who will sit on the right and the left. And he wants them to understand that the path that they have to take is a path of self-denial. And he lays it out in what he does in the coming weeks. In verse 43, but it is not this way among you. Don't be like these Gentiles who rule over and lords. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant. The worldly approach works in the world, but it doesn't work in God's kingdom. For those who want to be first should be last. In Philippians, the second chapter, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And this is the same instruction that he lives his life, and it's exactly what he's trying to teach them in these last days once again. And this is not going to be the last time he handles or deals with this subject with them. He will do it again in the night of the Passover, where he washes the disciples' feet. It's the constant teaching of humility and self-denial is what he wants them to understand. Why is this so hard? Why is this so hard for us today? This is a theme that he talks about so much. Why is this so hard? Yes. Some point. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, there's a lot we could say. There's so many lessons that we can pull from this passage, and due to time's sake, we don't have that luxury. But the end of chapter 10, we see the final healing, or not the final, but we see another healing of a blind man, and it gives his story. And we see that particular section of Scripture all the way back in the first part of 9, where he gives the demon-possessed son. We see the healing there, and then the lessons of the disciples, as we've seen in 9 and in chapter 10. So he bookends these lessons to the disciples with these two miracles. And then we come into chapter 11. Let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt, and at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So we're in the final week of his life. This is, as we know, the triumphal entry. But to get a little bit of a timeline, a little bit more background, I want us to go to John chapter 12 for just a second to kind of tie in a couple things. And just so we can kind of see the big picture of what's happening. In John chapter 12, starting verse 1, we see Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was whom he had raised. And this is the story we'll remember. Mary washes the feet of Jesus. And then if we skip down to verse 9, the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The word had spread. It was growing in number of those who had found out about this. An interesting fact here, if you read on in that, verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away, and they were believing in Jesus. And then it reads in verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd, and forth, it shows the triumphal entry. So just to get the big picture, we see from John's account, we're 6 days, which shows that we're in the very last week of Jesus' life. And that's where we'll spend the remaining chapters in Mark. So as we read this, we see many things are happening. The city is swelling with many, many people. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews have come to Jerusalem at this time. Jesus' popularity among the people has grown significantly to the point that they even want to put Lazarus to death because of this. So then we're back in Mark, the 11th chapter. And he gives very specific details on this triumphal entry. Why the details? Why the details? Why does Jesus give the details for this? What would be the purpose? He's fulfilling Scripture. Prophecy. Two things. One, he is fulfilling the prophecy. We learn this in Matthew's account and John's account, where it says in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he's fulfilling prophecy. John's account as well, in the 12th chapter in verse 16, it says, these things his disciple will back up. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey, a colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him. He's fulfilling prophecy, yes. One, two, I think he's also showing the humility. Israel's king would come humbly and lowly, not in the perception of what they thought. He's fulfilling prophecy, but everything Jesus does as well, it's a learning. It's for our learning as well. The action is to show us that what he's doing is opposite of what their perception of a physical kingdom would be. That God, that earthly kingdom, which they had so hoped for. They thought everything was coming into place. But this lesson also showed the opposite. Because a king would have come in on what? Not a donkey, but some type of stallion. But he comes in a very humble, humble way. What he wanted them to know was the kingdom that he was bringing about was even greater. And in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. That's what his kingdom is going to be about. They didn't know it, but it's going to be better. It was a humble, humble way he came in. And you just think about how he came into this world in the most humble ways. He enters this triumphal week in a humble way. And just his teaching is about humility and not being about self to his disciples over and over and over again. Jesus is teaching not only in words, but in his actions as well. So in verse 8, we see they spread their coats in the road. Some spread leafy branches. The crowds were cheering, Hosanna. And we see this great entry into the city. And then we come to verse 11, which reads, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came to the temple, and looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it's already late. Mark's the only one that really includes that verse. So after the triumphal entry, he comes into the temple, he looks around, and then he goes back with the 12. My mind just, when I see it only in one account, I always ask, okay, why? He saw the 12. He did the entry. He came in. And he goes into the temple. He looks around. And he goes home with the 12 back to Bethany. My opinion, but this is what I think. What did Jesus often do before something big was going to happen? He went into prayer. A time of prayer. And what was about, and what we're about to read is the cleansing of the temple. It's funny that some commentators thought maybe he was casing the place because what he was about to do the next day. But I think he was doing a time of prayer. This wouldn't be the first time he was going to the temple. And it wasn't the first cleansing he was doing. He had been to Jerusalem multiple times because that's what the Jews did. But in John's account, in John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found the temple of those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. When you look at that, and I think about what Jesus was about to do, I think he remembered what he did basically probably 3 years ago in cleansing the temple. But this is the last time he comes to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. And I think we see some of the human nature side of Jesus, of the anticipation of wanting some time to pray what he was possibly going to be facing and what he was going to be doing. It was going to be the toughest week of his life. And I just thought it was interesting as I thought about that, of what Jesus must be thinking or what he may be doing just hours before he's coming in to the city. Any thoughts or comments? So here we come into Mark, the 11th chapter, continuing in verse 12 through 21. And if I could get a reader for me do you mind reading for me? Verses 12 through 21, yes. So before Caleb reads, what's going to happen is you're going to see the cursing of the fig tree, which Jesus does, and the cleansing of the temple, and then Peter's, the next day they're coming back into Jerusalem, Peter mentions about the fig tree again. If you will read.
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "It is written, 'Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away into its roots. And Peter remembered it and said, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.'"
Thank you. So we see the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then Peter's pointing out of this. Why curse this tree?
Symbolism.
What's it symbolizing? A nation that has not borne fruit. Yes. Who had not borne fruit?
The Jews themselves.
I do too, but go ahead. Definitely. There's a lot of application of what we need to be doing and producing. In Brother Harkrider's commentary, it says, "This tree evidently had been planted in a good spot and appeared to be healthy with leaves. But when Jesus sought fruit, he found none in the likeness of this tree. The nation of Israel had been blessed above all nations of God by God. Although they boasted of holiness and faith in God, beneath their hypocritical pretense could be no fruit found. Any fruit of righteousness." I also think that we can draw application that the heart of Judaism laid in what? What did they put their trust in? The temple, was it not? The temple. In Romans, the 10th chapter, go for there just for a second for me. In verses 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer is to God for them. Them, that's Israel. It's for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeing the established of their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says that they had zeal for God, but it wasn't according to the knowledge. They had made a fatal flaw, and the temple was going to be destroyed. We know that in future. But it wasn't because they're worshiping idols this time. The first two times they worship idols, and that was the reason why it was destroyed. It was the first time and second time because of idol worship. But destruction this time wasn't because of idols. It's because they established their own righteousness on their knowledge. I think the tree was cursed also as a lesson that just like Israel's cursed, the temple was going to be destroyed as well. I think we see some foreshadowing of that with this. But there's many lessons about bearing fruit to us as there was to the children of Israel there. Going on, we see the cleansing of the temple. And one of the reasons Jesus becomes so upset is because what they have done has just made a mockery of what God's house was for. I'll read what was happening there. First of all, those buying and selling were buying and selling animals. They were people who were bringing their animals. They were bringing and bought them to be sold for their sacrifices. And it was a scam, one of the rankest kind. If you brought a sacrifice from home, let's say you brought a lamb without a blemish and without a spot from your own flock, and you brought it to the temple to give a sacrifice there, there would have to be a priest who would pass the animal. And all the priest had to do was say to this animal, or to say was, this animal doesn't pass. It's not good enough for the sacrifice. Then you would be required to buy an animal from the vendors inside the temple at 10 times the price. Then you would also be required to have half the shekel temple price in a certain kind of coinage. And pilgrims came from all kinds of nations. And when they came for the Passover, if they didn't have the right kind of coinage, they would have to exchange it for the coins. And the markup there, one historian says, at least 25% higher. And if you were poor and you could not, you would get a dove as a sacrifice, according to the provision in Leviticus 12. And their doves in their economy would sell for 5 cents at a local town. But if you brought it to one of the temple, and they said it would be up to $4. So they had taken and made a perversion and extorted and created much chaos in God's house. It could have turned it into a business. They were exuberantly raising the prices, and they had just taken what the meaning of the Passover was all about and created the issues here that just caused him, in verse 16, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise. Mark is the only one that tells us this too. Now the temple is not a small area. Now the section he was in, most likely it was where the Gentiles and the Jews were. But he wasn't permitting things to happen or permitting things of the vendors to come in and out. The buyers and sellers were coming and going at the time. Some historians say that they would come from the east through the eastern gate, which would be a shortcut to coming into the city of Jerusalem. And they'd actually come through that gate right across the temple area, carrying their goods into the city. And whatever they were doing, he was preventing. So he's preventing the moving of the merchandise. preventing the sacrifices of being carried in and carried out. And according to Old Testament scripture, he began to teach and say, and he uses two scriptures. One, it is not written in Isaiah 56:7. And then you have made it a robber's den in Jeremiah 7:11. Furthermore, it's just not a house of prayer for all the nations. He also says, he says now it's a house of prayer for all nations. The Jews thought that they were the only recipients for God's blessing. But as we can see in this passage, it's for all nations, the foreshadowing of this is not going to just be just for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And then we come to verse 18, where it says, the chief priests and the scribes were afraid of him. Why? Why were they afraid of him? Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes began seeing how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Who were they afraid of? Was it Jesus? Because of what, though? The people were following. This is their worst nightmare. The leaders panicked his popularity. They were afraid because his power was greater than theirs, his authority was greater than theirs, and his words were greater. His influence was growing. And the jealous of the men, their loss of authority and their power, and the people were rejecting them and following Jesus. It was a power struggle for them because they were still hung up on a physical kingdom. They wanted the kingdom to be what they perceived and what they wanted. He goes on and continues to teach. We see in Luke's account in Luke 19:47 and Matthew 21:14, he continues to preach in the temple. And then verse 19, it says, when evening came, they would go out of the city, back to Bethany. And Peter states, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which we have cursed. And I think then they begin to put it all together. It's the temple. It's cursed from the core. Judaism is done. And we see it affirmed here. And then we go on to this next section. Any thoughts or comments? I know we're going fast. But any thoughts? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting, kind of the irony that you see in how the Jews treated each other. Obviously, it was very important to them, yet they were abusing it here. Yet, I always think back to when Judas went to return what he was given, and he threw it in the sanctuary. What did the chief priest say? Well, we can't put this in the temple treasury, because this is blood money. So they contort, you know, reality in a strange sort of way. Some things are okay. It's okay to make money off the temple. It's okay to do these things. It's okay to murder an innocent man, but don't put that money in the treasury. There's just tremendous irony there that sometimes we can fall in the same kind of patterns, kind of jumping through hoops and do different things to justify our own behavior.
Definitely. Excellent point. And we come to this next section, 11 through 20, or verses 20 through 22 through 26. And we see a time of increasing faith. He talks about prayer, and he talks about forgiveness. And right after they're being reminded, Peter said to him in verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you in your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. This may seem like a very odd connection where he talks about the cursing. And his next thing, Jesus' response is, have faith in God. The cursing, and then he says, have faith in God. Why? What would be the connection? Why now? Why not? Why now talk about faith and prayer and forgiveness? Well, what had just occurred? Have faith in God, because where do you think the people, the Jewish people, had their faith in? Something physical, was it not? In the temple? He reminds them, have faith in God. Two, have faith because Jesus, we know Jesus is good and loving, but there's judgment coming too. And he pronounces a judgment. And that's going to be difficult to swallow. So have faith in God, because there's going to be some difficult times. I think too, it's simply a point or an opportunity to make clear that what's going to happen in the temple, but also what had they had at their hands for 3 years now? The Lord himself, the Messiah. But I want you to have faith in God, trust in God when I'm not here and when the temple's gone, when all that's physical is gone. Yes, sir. He's coming. Yes. End of the thoughts. So the setting was the disciples noted this fig, in this section. The disciples had noticed the withered fig tree. And we see first a condition of prayer to have faith in God. Second, a condition of asking and then believing in what you ask. And then third, condition or a prayer for forgiveness. Forgiveness. The bell's about to ring on us, exactly. So, we're going to finish 11, and then my job is to get us through chapter 12 as well, which is a task, but we're going to work on it. So we're going to finish about the question of authority at the end of Mark 11, and then we're going to get through chapter 12. Thank you for your kind attention.